As we begin this morning, if you turn over to Psalm 19, we're going to do something just a little different before we actually turn to John's Gospel and look at those opening verses together. Psalm 19, we're on the threshold, if you will, of a new year, if you hadn't noticed. And with a new year comes brand new opportunities, so we like to envision. That's sort of helpful in our human thinking. But one of the opportunities, certainly for we who are believers, is to move toward developing and deepening our walk with the Lord of glory. We just sang a hymn, and as I was singing those words, I thought, you know, that was written back in the 300s. So 1,700 years. And believers have reaffirmed that truth before that. But certainly since that time, believers in Jesus Christ have been affirming that. So before you were here right now, just think way back then, there were people sitting gathered, worshiping Him, acknowledging Christ as Savior, on trying to grapple with the mystery of God becoming flesh, and yet marveling in that together. But as we move into this next year, if God gives you life and health, what are you going to be doing to strive to deepen that walk with Him and deepen your life, your spiritual life with Him? How are you going to do that? Let me strongly suggest something today, and that is, in terms of whatever else you may or may not do, that you make absolutely sure that the intake of God's Word is at the center of what you do. And as I share this exhortation, those of you who know me and have been with me more than just a few months will know this is not new, and yet it's appropriate that we talk this way at the outset of a new year. Why would you want to make God's Word the center of what you do? And my answer to that question is because God has repeatedly said in both Old and New Testaments that this is His primary way of bringing His people real change in hearts and minds. It is through His Word. And by the way, that applies to both believers and non-believers. We're not focusing on non-believers so much today, but understand that Paul says in Romans chapter 10, faith comes by how? Hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. That is, the wonder of the new birth takes place as God's Holy Spirit supernaturally takes His truth of His Word and applies it to our heart. I can't do that in another person's heart. You can't do that. But He will take His Word and do that miracle, that wonder. But what about for those of us who are believers? Here in Psalm 19, and this is just one of a multitude of passages that highlight this, but as we've reflected on this psalm in the past before, it falls into several divisions. The first six verses, David reflects on the wonder of God's revelation in nature. His self-revelation. The heavens declare the glory of God. You have to be, as we say, stone deaf and blind to not go out into nature and look and see, this didn't just happen. There has to be someone behind this. As a matter of fact, even if you are deaf and blind, I'm just remembering that when Annie Sullivan finally began to communicate with Helen Keller, you remember the specialness of that woman who was blind and deaf, and she began to communicate God to her. By the way, can you think, blind, deaf, how do you communicate anything to her? But Anne Sullivan is finally communicating God, and her response was, oh, that's what He's called. Because it's in our heart. God has placed it in our heart to know we're not here alone. This isn't something that we've come up with. He's there. But nature alone doesn't tell us what we need to know about God. It says He is. But there's something else that's here. Verses 7, 8, and 9. David reflects on the wonder of God's special, more particular revelation in His Word. So he tells us in verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. And by the way, while His Word does convert in the salvation sense of the Word of God, it restores the soul as well. Earlier in David's life, I think this his writing, Psalm 23, we know the great shepherd psalm, the Lord is my shepherd. And at one point he says, he restores my soul. Most of us have had those times in our life when we've been at great conflict and we've had God restore our soul. But how does he primarily implement that in the life of his children? When your soul is unstable, when it's been in conflict, it may be the last thing you want to do right then, but the most important thing you might do is pick up his word and get to yourself and let him minister to you. Because the law of the Lord is perfect. It restores and converts the soul. Now, I won't highlight each of these, but just look quickly with me. The testimony of the Lord is sure. It makes wise the simple. And by the way, the assumption, the presumption in Scripture is that all of us are simple in life. We start out that way. And unless God changes our simpleness, our naivete, and gives us wisdom, we stay that way. It's amazing to me that a person can be very intelligent, and we see it examples of this all the time, very intelligent, very learned in academia, but very simple. They're not necessarily the same. The commandment, verse 8, the commandments of the Lord are pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. And after highlighting these aspects of God's word, and by the way, David had a holy obsession with God's word, as all believers who are growing in their faith eventually do. He says this in verse 10, and I've said all this to bring you to this. Verse 10, more to be desired are they than gold. Few of you were willing to volunteer that this morning. I don't know what the economics were at the time that David wrote this psalm. Were things on the ascendancy? Were they declining? Was there a depression going on? A recession? In our time right now, gold is increasing in value, they say, along with hard metals. But what David is saying is, regardless of what the economy is around you, there's something that's more valuable than gold. Now, you could say, well, he's just speaking in, you know, these spiritual glowing terms. But you know what? In David's life, that really was true. And in a believer's life, as he or she grows, it becomes increasingly true that you realize that no matter how much you are or are not worth now, at this moment in life and time, eventually you get to the end of life, the few short years, no matter how long you have, the few short years you have, you get to the end of that time, and guess what? With the exception of Enoch, what happens to all of us? Two things are sure in life: death and taxes. Some people somehow escape taxes, but they don't escape death. And we get to the end and we leave this life as believers. And guess what? Everything that we have accumulated, we leave to those who are behind us. And it's not a problem. If God blesses you with lots and lots, that's fine. That's not the issue. The point is, you're still going to leave it. And the only thing that you take with you into eternity are the souls of men and the Word of God. You know, as I think of little children growing up, and the value system that children have is, it's a child's value system. You're getting ready to eat a really nice meal that mom has fixed, and if there are sweets available, and I don't know, let's just say donuts, not so forth, available, and you know, you're getting ready to eat, and you say, if you're not watching, the child gets in, they get the donuts, they get the chocolate chip cookies, the Christmas sweets that are there, and ruin their appetite. And we look and say, no, mom fixed you this nice meal. This is nutritious. This was the priority of life. But it's skewed because of the immaturity of thinking. But as we grow in life, and in the Christian life, what God is saying is, I want you to get the framework here. Don't settle for the things that are temporary. This in this short amount of time, that have no spiritual nutrition in your life. Think in terms of the long haul, the big picture. You know, someone said years ago, the Christian life isn't a sprint. It's not a 50-yard dash. It's a marathon. Right? We're running to the end. Turn over to John chapter 17, if you would please. John chapter 17. Believers have always been people of the book. Genuine believers have always been people of the book. In fact, it's telling. I was speaking with someone again recently and was reminded that it's telling when someone who claims to be a believer nevertheless has little to no time for God's Word. Whether it's an individual, a family, a church, it speaks to our assessment when we see how important God's Word either is or is not in our lives. And I was thinking about that in this New Testament reference I mentioned a moment ago. Old and New Testament highlight God's Word, speak of its priority in a believer's life. And while there are a number of places we could go to in the New Testament to see this, I'm thinking of these words that are recorded here. This is Christ's high priestly prayer. This is the night he's being betrayed. And it's a marvelous prayer. As we think of prayer in the first hour, as a matter of fact, this is one that's worth considering. But his focus is so significant. Let's just begin reading in verse 13. Speaking to his Father, Jesus says, "But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they're not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one." Stop here just a moment. We've just finished a study of the Lord's Prayer, particularly as it's recorded in Matthew chapter 6. And one of the requests is, lead us not into temptation, but what? But deliver us from not just evil, but the evil one. So here, Jesus, in his high priestly prayer, says, "Lord, I don't pray that you take them out of the world, but rather that you should keep them from the evil one. They're not of the world, just as I am not of the world." This is true of all believers. But how is this going to be accomplished? Verse 17, "Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth." I have a footnote in my particular Bible. The editors have written this, in this matter of being sanctified or sanctifying them. They write, "Jesus does not pray that for the temporal well-being of the disciples." By the way, God's desire for your life is not first and foremost your happiness. That's an Americanization of Christianity. His goal, first and foremost, is not your happiness. It's your holiness. And it is far more important. It is far more important. Jesus did not pray for our temporal well-being, but for our sanctification, our being set apart, separated, made holy, made Christ-like. He wishes above all that they should be holy. Truth is the means by which holiness is attained. Error and deception are basic to evil. Truth is basic to godliness. Boy, that if I said nothing more today, if we went no further, this is significant. This is crucial, particularly at a time in our own culture when, on the one hand, when you look around the world and you see how believers in countries where there is oppression and persecution are flourishing and holding true to the faith, but we look at what's going on in the West today, and with all of our material benefits and wealth and blessing and so forth, we keep compromising and trying to water down and making it less than what historic Christianity, biblical Christianity, has taught. So, how will you go about getting God's Word into your life in this new year? And I mentioned this the other week. I'll just point it out again. We have on the back table as you're leaving these little tracks, but it's through the Bible in a year. A reading schedule. If you followed this in 1 year, you'd go through those 66 books. And my suggestion would be that you use a good, readable, reliable translation. and pursue that. But if that seems too much for you, if that seems a bit too much for whatever reason, what about the New Testament? There are 260 chapters in the New Testament. Let's see, 365 days in a year. Think you could do a chapter a day? And in less than a year, you'd be through the New Testament. You could go back and start again. What I found personally in my life when I came to faith there in late high school was I thought, well, I'll just set a little bit of time aside. And as I started to read God's Word, I started getting interested in what I was reading. And all of a sudden, I found that I had more time and more time, and I was just soaking it up. So start a chapter a day. Can you do that? You do that, and less than a year, the New Testament will have been read. And it begins that wonderful process that Paul speaks about in Romans chapter 12, where our minds are being renewed, we're changed, we're transformed, we're literally, the Greek is, you're metamorphosized, you're changed from the ugly caterpillar to the butterfly. That's what happens as God's Word washes our minds and changes us from the inside out. Oh, by the way, there is one other thing, and I have a copy of it down here, but WNKJ's gift to supporters this year was the English Standard Version New Testament on the MP3 formatted CD. And it's entitled, You've Got the Time. That wasn't my idea, but there it is. You've Got the Time. So You've Got the Time. And the idea is you could take the CD and listen to it over a 40-day period. If you listen to it for less than a half hour each day, you can listen to the New Testament. Some of you are transporting yourselves to work each day, and that would be a great way to download on your iPod, or if you take that along with you and use it, please do. So whatever you do, get God's Word. Take it in. Make use of it this year. Now, that being said, let's turn over to John chapter 1 in the time remaining this morning. I was challenged and encouraged to read a commentary that the current president of Prison Fellowship, Mark Early, wrote just before Christmas this year. And I'm going to share some of this with you as we launch into this chapter this morning. He says, at Christmas time, we are reminded that our God is the God of great reversals. And he explains this as he gets into this. But our God is a God of great reversals. As we set out our humble nativity scenes, we may forget how unthinkable it is that not just a king would be born in a manger. But as we read last week from Hebrews chapter 1, as we're looking again here in John chapter 1, not just a king, but the king. All other kings are mere shadows of the king. All other lords are mere peons and shadows of the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings. It's astounding that he would be born in such a humble situation to a mere peasant woman in a manger. By the way, last time, anybody here been in a dairy barn recently? Remember the wonderful odors that greeted you while you were there and the sounds? But then our God seems to love these kinds of reversals, these paradoxes. Jesus, for example, during his ministry told us, the first shall be what? Last. It's the least who are greatest in the kingdom. In fact, during his ministry, he took pleasure in elevating sinners and tax collectors who were repentant and moving them up above the Pharisees and the national leaders, setting them way above them. In fact, the Apostle Paul reminds us that God is pleased to choose the foolish things to confound the wise and weak things to confound the mighty and the despised to show the glories of his wisdom. There's a recent story that's come out of Pakistan that really seems to fit this pattern. Some of you will remember hearing in late October at the Islamabad International Islamic University, a Islamic suicide bomber tried to attack the women's side of the campus. But at the same campus, there was a lowly janitor named Pervez Masai who, by the way, was a Christian. I didn't get this, by the way, from the initial news when this came out. He was a Christian. And because he's a Christian living in Pakistan, by the way, you may not be aware of this, but Christians, while they can share the same benefits as anyone else in the West for the most part, particularly here, that's not how it works, particularly in Muslim countries. If you are a Christian, if you're anything other than a Muslim, but particularly if you're a Christian, if they even allow you to stay there and live, you take the menial jobs. I don't care what your education was when you came to Christ, you're relegated to being those who clean the streets, you clean the sewers, you are servants or you're custodians, as this person was. Matter of fact, I need, just for the sake of context, to tell you that Christians regularly are persecuted in Pakistan, among other places. There are incredibly unjust blasphemy laws that they have on their books. And as recently as this past July, there was a rampage that the hardline Muslims went on, where they murdered and beat Christians. They burned their homes simply because they were Christians. That was the bottom line in this. This is the context of this event now that I'm sharing with you. So Pervez Masai works at this campus, and the suicide bomber was making his way toward the cafeteria where there were some 300 to 400 women when he saw him, realized what was afoot, and moved to get between him and the cafeteria. By the way, I forgot to tell you this. Masai is a common name among the Christian minority in Pakistan. It means Messiah. And on October the 20th, Masai certainly followed in the steps of his Messiah. He would not allow the bomber to pass, and in the process, the bomber detonated his explosions. It killed Masai, it killed the bomber, and killed three girls who were nearby. Meanwhile, the 300 to 400 other young women who were in the cafeteria were unharmed. So understand, in the midst of the rubble of this explosion, there are two martyrs. One so-called Muslim martyr who had maliciously murdered others. And there was a Christian martyr who had laid down his life, not just for the brethren. That would have been significant enough, would it not have been? But he laid down his life for Muslims. You understand why I had to set the context that I did. He laid his life down not for Christians, but for the very people that put him where he was in his low job, who just months before had been persecuting the Christian community. When CNN reported this, they were interviewing the rector of the university, and he had this to say. This janitor, Pervez, rose above the barriers of caste and creed and sectarian terrorism. Despite being a Christian, he sacrificed his life to save the Muslim girls. And reflecting on that, Mark Early comments, perhaps it would be more accurate to say not despite being a Christian, but because of being a Christian, he laid down his life. It's interesting, as CNN's news cameras were finishing their coverage, apparently they went to the cemetery where the Christians buried one of their own. And again, you need to understand, it's so radically different in Muslim communities, because if you're allowed to bury your own, it's purposely in a terrible area of the community. It's a garbage pit. And so that's where he was buried. And so Mark Early was commenting on that as he looked at the garbage-strewn cemetery where they had buried him. He said, I couldn't help but think again of God's great reversals. A king born in a manger and a hero buried beneath garbage. And I couldn't help thinking how one day this upside-down world is going to be turned on its head when the second advent. At the second advent, Christ comes in his glory and makes it all right. Now, put this in perspective, because we, particularly in the West, where we have known astounding liberties and have unfortunately come to the place where familiarity has bred contempt, and in fact it's become the pleasure of others to look down upon and castigate and make light of biblical Christianity. I was thinking this past week, in fact, someone sent me the reminder of an incident that happened in the life of C.S. Lewis, actually his brother, but Lewis reported it. And this would have been in the 1950s in England, but his brother had been riding on a bus near Cambridge, and as they passed a church where the church had set out a creche scene and the cradle, his brother overheard a woman on the bus commenting to the person that she was riding with, "Oh, Lord, they bring religion into everything. Look, they're dragging it into Christmas now." Which at first I laugh at, but if you don't laugh, you have to cry. And in fact, we should, to think that you don't get it, you don't understand that Christmas is all about Christ. John chapter 1, in these opening verses that I mentioned to you earlier, had been designated years and years ago by the fathers of the Anglican tradition to be read regularly on Christmas Day as the gospel. And we come to it today, and with the time remaining, let's try to see as many of the seven things that are pointed out here with regard to the Word of God, the Logos of God. For example, verse 1, "In the beginning was the Word." Here's the words eternity. In the beginning was the Word. The eternality of this Word of God. If you would keep your place here, turn with me to Isaiah chapter 9 just for a moment. Isaiah chapter 9. As you're turning there, let me ask a question of you, and that is, what, in your memory pack, what is one of the earliest memories that you have going back to your childhood? And I'm not asking for a show of hands because we don't have time, but I was interested talking to one of you the other day, and this just came out as we were talking, but you went back to a time when you were 3-4 years old, and you were remembering some things in real detail that were there. And I don't know how far back you go in your thinking, how much you can remember, but I'm asking that question to begin with this morning because the person that the Virgin Mary had conceived and was bringing forth, in a very real sense, didn't have an earliest memory because he had no beginning of his own. See, when other things began, he was. You understand that about the one that was conceived in the Virgin Mary. Fully man, but fully God. This is the divine mystery that's here. I have a friend who used to wear a sweatshirt that read Merry Christmas, and underneath it had Isaiah 9:6. And if people understand something of the messianic prophecies, they know that that is one of those that's particularly keen for us at this year, this time of the year. You're in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 begins, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder." And let me just stop a moment and reflect on something. Some years ago, we were in this passage together, and I'd come across then, in fact, it was 1999, it must have been in that vicinity, because I came across some figures that reflected on members of Congress at the time. Okay? Let me just read through these. Summer break 1999, as a matter of public record, 29 members of Congress that year had been accused of spousal abuse. 7 had been arrested for fraud, 19, these are our people, by the way, right? 19 had been accused of writing bad checks. I think they all are accused of that now. 117 had bankrupted at least two businesses in their lifetime. Three had been arrested for assault. 71 had credit reports that were so bad they couldn't qualify for credit cards. 14 were arrested on drug-related charges. 8 had been arrested for shoplifting. Can you imagine? 21 were current defendants in lawsuits. And the year before, in 1998 alone, 84 had been stopped for drunk driving, but they were forced to be released because they claimed congressional immunity. Someone said politicians and diapers have one thing in common. They all need to be changed regularly. And he added, for the same reason. I'll let you ponder that. But it was interesting reading just recently a news clip from Sri Lanka. That was one of the countries that was hit by the terrible tsunami a few years ago. And a watchdog group revealed that over $500 million, that's with a B, dollars, in tsunami aid is now missing and unaccounted for. In fact, $600 million, what's a few hundred million between friends? $600 million had been spent on projects totally unrelated to the disaster that killed 31,000 in that country. That is, I share that because it's not just our country. This is the common plight of human leaders. I don't know how these things strike you. I'm not totally surprised by the facts. I'm saddened by it. I don't welcome this news. But as we who are believers come into the Advent season and as we reflect on the things that we're sharing today, there's a place for genuine comfort and genuine hope because there's genuine change coming. Not at the hands of human leaders because that isn't where it ultimately comes from. But it comes as we have this blessed hope, as Paul refers to Christ's coming, when unlike current leaders, the one who comes reigns in perfect righteousness and perfect justness. This is good news, isn't it? And so speaking prophetically of the coming promised Messiah, the prophet Isaiah says in verse 6, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And the government will be upon his shoulders, and his name, notice, will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." By the way, these are couplets. They seem to be couplets in the original Hebrew. So it's not just Wonderful Counselor. He's a Wonderful Counselor. He is a Mighty God. He is the Everlasting Father and the Prince of Peace. And I'm especially interested in the second and third of these couplets, Mighty God and Everlasting Father, because in the context of Jewish prophetic scriptures of the coming Messiah, among other things, he's saying the one who's coming is what? Is deity. He's the Mighty God. He's the Everlasting Father. And if you're a thinking Jew, this has to pose a problem. I'm told that most good Jews, when they get up in the morning, repeat the great Shema from Deuteronomy chapter 6. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is" what? "One." One. It's a monotheistic faith. But if the Lord's one, doesn't that pose a problem here? I mean, how can the Lord our God be one Lord while the promised coming Messiah, who is distinct from God the Father, is also called Mighty God? And while you're pondering that one, what about the next one? He's the Everlasting Father. Literally, the Father of eternity. I love that hymn. I referred to this last week. We need to sing it next week, John. He's not here. Somebody tell John Pettit, we need to sing God of the Ages, Mary Clarkson's wonderful hymn. He's the Everlasting Father, the Father of eternity. How many children, I think it's probably regularly that little children growing up find themselves asking all these questions. Who made this? How did this get here? What did that? And as parents answer the question, particularly if they're believers, they say, well, you know, where did the cow come from? God made it. Where did the trees come from? God made it. And eventually the wheels are turning, and one day they say, well, where did God come from? Who made God? Who knows no beginning? Who knows no end? See, why do you know that that's a door? You know that that's a door because at one point your mom and dad, when you were pointing at it, he said, what's this? Said, door. He said, oh, door. What's this? Chair. Why? Because somebody told you that's a chair. But you understand, when we think about God, how are you going to get your mind around someone that you've never seen? Someone who is eternal, who has no beginning and no ending. Let's go back to John chapter 1. Isn't it interesting that John opens his book the same way Moses opened the book of Genesis? You know how Genesis begins, don't you? In the beginning. And as Moses opens his writings there, he takes us to the beginning of creation. But John, you see, is taking us beyond the earth's beginning, beyond the time when the galaxies were thrown into space, beyond the time when he made the trees and the rivers and the mountains, everything that we have and visibly see. And he's taking us beyond that point to the time when time before time. This is time before time. This is the time when the Word, God the Son, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, exists with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. Some of you know the name A.W. Tozer, a wonderful man of God from the past generation. In his book, The Knowledge of the Holy, had a wonderful way of thinking about this concept of eternity. He writes, the mind looks backward in time till the dim past vanishes. Then it turns and looks into the future till thought and imagination collapse from exhaustion. And God is at both points, unaffected by either. He's there. And John says that Jesus Christ, the Word, the Logos, is eternal. Not only is the Word eternal, he says, notice in verse 1 also, that the Word was with God. I'm still encouraging you to read J.I. Packer's great book, what's it called? Knowledge of Knowing God. Thank you. That was a hard one. Knowing God. Yes. And at one point in that writing, he says, here's the Word's personality, speaking about this particular verse. The power that fulfills God's purposes is the power that is a distinct personal being. The Word was with God, John says, and he's with him in a special relationship of eternal fellowship and the Trinity. There are different ways, three specific ways that the Greek language could talk about being with someone. Three different words. The word that John uses here in John 1:1 is the word that speaks of being face to face. It's the closest possible relationship of intimacy that a person could have. John is saying that the Word, the Logos, the pre-incarnate Son of God, was face to face with God the Father in this covenant bond of ultimate intimacy. We're talking about the topic of prayer in the hour before. And when you think about the purposes of prayer, understand that one of the goals that God has for those who have been brought to faith and brought into his family is he wants us to enjoy intimacy. We don't normally gravitate to that with God. We're afraid to get too close to the holy. And so he arranges things in our lives where we have to come to him. We have problems that are too big for us. And so we run to our Father and we get close to him. That's good. That's good. But that relationship Jesus and his Father shared, totally unimpaired, through all of eternity. And by the way, when you jump 33 years ahead of the birth of Christ to his death on that Roman cross, remember that that relationship of ultimate intimacy helps us explain and understand something of the anguish he is suffering on the cross when he hangs on the cross and cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's not just the agony of a human being who's hurting physically, and he was suffering excruciating pain, but it is of the second person of the Trinity who all of eternity past has only known that kind of close intimacy, face-to-face intimacy with his Father. And for the first time, it's broken. Why? Because my sin was on him, and your sin was on him. He was our substitute carrying our sin. In fact, verse 1 says, not only is the Word in the beginning with God, it's eternal, it's with God, it's personal, but he tells us that the Word was God. Here's the Word's deity, and it's precisely what we affirm in a number of the hymns that we sing at Christmas time. Last Sunday, we sang Charles Wesley's wonderful hymn, Hark the Herald Angels Sing, and part of one of the verses reflects the words veiled in flesh, that is, hidden in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail, incarnate deity, pleased as man with men to dwell. What does it say? Jesus, our Emmanuel, God with us. John says here that the Word was God. Even though personally distinct from the Father, he's not a creature, not somebody who's made by God. He is just as much God, just as divine in himself as God the Father is. Are you thinking with me today as we think of these verses? I'm just looking back at the time. I realize we're not going to go through all this together, but John really is confronting with a genuine mystery in this verse. I pointed out the third hymn that we sang, that the Latin words divine mystery at the bottom. And you think back to the third, or the fourth century rather, when that hymn was written, they were grappling and had come to conclusion, the same conclusion that John is writing here, that Jesus is God. He was God. He's confronting us with this. See, John is doing this here. This is a mystery of the personal distinctions that exist within the unity of the Godhead. And make no mistake about it, in saying this today, it's not as if I'm saying, now I'm telling you this and I fully understand it. We try to get our minds around this. But just because it's difficult for our minds to get around doesn't mean that it can't be true, it can't possibly be true. I was interested, and I hadn't thought of this for a while, but some years ago, I received an email from some Christians who were encouraging the rest of Christendom at that time of the year, Christmas time, to reconsider Santa Claus. But the Santa Claus they wanted us to reconsider was not that elf man in the red suit and mythical person, but the original Santa Claus, a guy named St. Nicholas, who lived, by the way, in the 4th century. And he was the bishop in Myra, the city of Myra in Asia Minor. And by the way, 4th century, same time as that hymn was that we sang a while ago. And as they explained this to it, we did a little more research. Apparently, he was a very faithful man of God, eventually was thrown in prison and suffered under one of the Roman persecutions of the church. When he got out, he not only continued to preach in his city, he became a staunch defender of the faith. By the way, that seems to be what happens to us as believers. That is, when the times get hard, it refines us, and we find ourselves getting closer to the truth. I have to think that's what's going to happen in our own culture today. As things become difficult in our personal lives, as things become difficult in our surroundings, it will do one of two things. It will make or break us. And for most genuine believers, it will bring us into a closer relationship with the Lord and a greater embracing of what the true faith is about. That's what happened in the life of this man. In fact, he participated in the famous Council of Nicaea. That council was called to debate the very thing that John is affirming here in this verse, that Jesus Christ is very God of very God. And we're told that when the theological debate began to break down in the council, this is interesting, St. Nicholas stood up and went to the heretic, a man named Arius, who was there, and either punched him or kicked him. I mean, here's a guy who had been in prison for his faith, and we're supposed to be Christians here, and you're telling me that you don't believe Jesus Christ is who he is, and yet you want to teach on equal footing as the rest of us? No way, no how. And the guy that told that little anecdote said that has to be fundamentally changed the way we look at Santa Claus from here on, which of course it is. By the way, I'm not advocating that you punch and kick people that disagree with you, whether they're in or out of the church. That's not the point here. But I would point out to you that one of the contemporary versions of that same heresy that they were facing in the fourth century is with a group referred to or known as Jehovah's Witnesses. And occasionally, if you speak with members of that cult, and there are other cults that teach the same thing, they come to this phrase in John chapter 1, and they say, well, you know, what it really says here is not that the Word was God, but the Word was a God. And God is spelled with a small g in their translations. Now, that's technically incorrect. But if it were true, you understand, if that's really what John was saying here, then what he'd be logically telling us is that Christianity is a polytheistic, there are multiple gods in here. But if this verse is correct, if what we're looking at here in verse 1 of John 1 is correct, then it really helps clarify this whole doctrine of the Trinity, doesn't it? Because John has told us that the Word is eternal. He tells us that the Word is in relationship with God the Father. And the Word, while distinct from God the Father, is in fact God. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was not only with God, but the Word was God. And what I'm wanting to do today, in all of our minds, at each of our levels that we are, is shake up our concept of Christmas to this extent, to not allow us simply to sit back and embrace a rosy-cheeked little baby in a manger and say, now we've celebrated Christmas. If that's all the further you go, then you've missed the entire point. What God's Word is telling us is that it is God himself who takes on flesh and is born miraculously to the Virgin in order to live a sinless life, so that 33 years later, he is able to fulfill the prophecy that was spoken to him to his father Joseph. The angel said, you will call his name Jesus. Why? Because he will save his people from their sins. He became our substitute. It is the crux of all history. When he goes to the cross, God died for your sins. And if it's anything less than that, you must understand today, if it's less than that, you're still in your sins. You're still without hope. Eat, drink, and be merry, because tomorrow you die, and friend, that's it. But if what he's saying is true, then there really is hope. Hope in this life and hope for the life to come. Amen. May God bless his word to our hearts this morning. Let's close in prayer. Lord, we would bring ourselves back to your word today and relearn and reaffirm the truths that so many men and women of God before us have wrestled with, come to grips with, learned. It's not that we are so smart that we can figure these things out in and of ourselves, Lord, but we rejoice that you have given us your word first and foremost, that you have given your spirit to teach us, and that you have given gifted men to your church who have helped keep the boundaries of truth there. And it's in that truth that we are set free. We pray today, Father, that you would be pleased to take your word and to take those things that are true and apply them to our hearts, to our minds, so that our lives are changed. And Lord, that is the goal of all truth in our lives. That is that it changes us so that whether we're living in the prosperity and pleasures that we enjoy in this culture at this particular time, or whether we're living in a place like Pakistan, where to identify with Jesus Christ and to name his name brings severe challenges, to say the least. Yet, regardless of where we are, that this truth sets us free and causes us in our whole being to be changed and conformed increasingly to the image of the one who came for us. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you through his poverty might be rich. And with Paul we say to you, thank God for this unspeakable gift. We say this in Jesus' name and for his sake. May we say it together. Amen and amen. God bless you. Have a good rest of this day. We're dismissed.